Eve before 5 p.m. on November 2nd. Win a weekend to remember at the Family Life Marriage Conference in November.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'm broadcasting live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. Today I'm in a different time zone, so although I give the same information about the time of day every day, I'm actually sitting in a time zone where it's 5 o'clock rather than 2 o'clock. This week I'm teaching in Jacksonville, Florida for an organization called Youth with a Mission at one of their discipleship training schools, which I do from time to time, but that does not interrupt our live broadcast because I can do this remote, as I'm doing today. So if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, then you're listening to a program that is in progress and in which you can participate by using your telephone. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have an objection to either of those, if you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian who has a difference of opinion from that which you've heard expressed at one time or another on this program by the host, you are welcome to call me in the coming hour. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to call, you can get through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. All of our lines are open right now, so we won't be taking any calls until we get some. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and I need to let you know, those of you at least in the Santa Cruz area who come to my Thursday night meetings, that obviously I'm in Jacksonville, Florida. I won't be teaching in Santa Cruz, or that is in Soquel, this Thursday night. That's tomorrow night. This is Wednesday today. So tomorrow night, the study in the Book of Acts that we normally hold on Thursday nights is simply canceled. But the following Thursday, I'll be home again and we'll be resuming our regular schedule. But I just want to remind those who come to those meetings or who have been thinking about coming, it would not be a good idea to come to that meeting this Thursday since you'll find yourself locked out of the Lighthouse Fellowship building where we meet. So no Thursday night meeting this week, but we'll be back on schedule again, Lord willing, next week. Our first caller today is James, calling from Carmel, California, so we'll talk to the callers right away. Hi, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. This is starting to become a habit.
Yeah.
But it's a good habit. I think this will be easy for you, but I've been wrestling with trying to figure out the names of the tribes of Israel. And in particular, you know, when I'm reading Numbers in the early part when Moses is asked to get 12 people, from one from each of the tribes to help them with the census, it mentions 12 groups of people. It's a little bit different in Numbers chapter 1, verse 10, and that's maybe where my confusion is coming in. Because of the children of Joseph of Ephraim, get Elishama, the son of, I can't pronounce these names, and then of Manasseh, get somebody else. So is
Manasseh.
I'm getting confused and having my trouble is, I mean, I thought the Levites were a tribe of one of the 12 tribes, but they're not listed. I know they're special and treated special and all that, but in this group, they're not really listed as one of the 12, unless I'm double counting on that children of Joseph being one, and there are two groups of those. Am I explaining that?
Well, I think I understand what the problem is. And that is that whenever there's a listing of the tribes of Israel, it's a custom of biblical writers to list 12 tribes, even though there are 13 names that could be included.
Well,
and the reason there's 13 that could be included is because the tribe of Joseph divided into two tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. And sometimes these are listed separately. Ephraim and Manasseh are sometimes mentioned as separate tribes. And when they are, then you've got to drop out one of the other tribes in order to keep the list at 12.
Okay.
Because,
that makes sense.
Yeah, well, it makes pretty good sense. I don't know if it makes perfect sense, but it is customary in Bible lists of the tribes of Israel to either mention Ephraim or Manasseh as a tribe of Joseph and not mention the other, or else mention them both and drop out some other tribe. And in that particular case you're talking about, Levi is dropped out. In Revelation chapter 7, for example, where the 12 tribes are listed, the tribe of Dan is dropped out. But it's in different lists, the writers do it differently. And I'm not really sure exactly why. It's clear that the number 12 is important to them to maintain in the listing, because number 12 apparently has symbolic value. Even as the apostles were called the 12, even after Judas was gone, they still referred to the group as the 12. For example, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, and he mentions there an appearing to the 12. Well, Judas was dead by now, so the 12 were really only 11. Later on, they replaced Judas with Matthias, but still, they are referred to as the 12. It's like the number 12 is somehow sacrosanct when listing the tribes of Israel and also the 12 apostles, even if the list is not quite that number. And in the case of the listing of the 12 tribes, they usually do list 12, but they have to do so by leaving something out. And so in the passage you're talking about, it's just Levi is the one that got cut.
Well, is there a reason why, what happened to the tribe of Joseph? It actually split for some reason? I guess I should ask that to fully understand it.
Well, right, yeah, this is recorded over in the 48th chapter of Genesis when Jacob was an old man. He called Joseph to come in with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, Manasseh was the older one, so it was Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob adopted them. So he adopted his own grandsons to be full heirs of his estate. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, Joseph being one of them. But when Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, then Joseph's two sons came to be of the same status as Joseph himself. Of course, apart from Ephraim and Manasseh, there was no tribe of Joseph, because these were the only two offspring that Joseph had. So one tribe, the tribe of Joseph, became two full tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the reason that Jacob did this is because he wanted to give Joseph the birthright. Now, the birthright in Israel was usually given to the oldest son, although not always. And the birthright included a double portion of the father's inheritance. And so by giving Joseph's two sons equal status with the other brothers, when the land of Israel would be divided among the tribes, Ephraim would get a share and Manasseh would get a share. And therefore the tribe of Joseph would get a double share. And that would mean, of course, that Jacob had managed to give the birthright by this means to Joseph.
Okay, well, great. Thank you so much, Steve. I knew you'd be able to put some light on it for me. I'd been flipping around trying to figure it out, and that is very helpful. I'm hopeful you're having a wonderful trip, and we certainly miss you and look forward to your return.
Thanks, James. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right. Have a great evening. I should say afternoon where you are. Where I am, it's evening. Let's talk next to Robert calling from Forest Grove, Oregon. Haven't heard from Forest Grove for a very long time. Hi, Robert.
Hi, Steve. Thank you again for your ministry and for taking our call. I have a two-part question, Steve. What can you tell us about the church denomination? It's the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. That's one. And then, or A, and then B is what the Bible teaches about women as ministers in the church, because they, of course, believe this.
Yeah, well, the Disciples of Christ is a group that I think were originally considered themselves not a denomination.
Oh,
there's a lot of, well, but it's not wrong to speak of them as a denomination, because a lot of groups like that get started. They object to denominationalism, and so they start a group. They say we're not a denomination, but then within a short time they are a network of churches that essentially are a denomination. A lot of, like, the Church of Christ, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, even Calvary chapels. I think all of them still claim that they're not denominations, but they have everything about them that a denomination has. They're a network of churches that kind of have a central authority and established doctrine of their group and so forth. And I think Disciples of Christ, if I'm not mistaken, began in the same way of trying to be not a denomination, but they are one. Now, I have limited contact with the Disciples of Christ denomination, but all of the ones I have known have been somewhat liberal in their theology. And I don't want to say the whole denomination is liberal, but it may be. See, some of the larger denominations, like Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Lutherans, have different branches. Like the Baptists will have conservative branches, like the Southern Baptists, and they'll have liberal branches, like the American Baptist denomination. And the Methodists have a liberal branch, which would be the United Methodists. But they also have a conservative branch called the Free Methodists. Likewise, there's different synods of Lutheranism. There's liberal and conservative Lutherans. Likewise, Presbyterians. There's liberal branches of Presbyterianism and conservative. The Disciples of Christ, I don't know if they've ever divided into two branches like that. I think they probably are one group, but I'm not speaking very knowledgeably about this. All I know is that all the Disciples of Christ denominations or people I've known happen to be very liberal in their theology. And I would say if any Disciples of Christ pastors or members are listening and say, we're not liberal, please correct me because I don't want to misrepresent the group. Now, a group that ordains women as pastors, generally speaking, is liberal. Now, that's not always the case because there are Pentecostal denominations that ordain pastors, and Pentecostals are typically not liberal, but somewhat fundamentalist, sort of. Let me just put it this way. Some groups will ordain women because they don't believe it's unbiblical to do that. Other groups will ordain women because they don't care whether it's unbiblical, because the Bible's authority is not definitive of their viewpoints. That's the case with a number of issues. Ordaining women, holding, let's say, an annihilationist view of judgment rather than a traditional view of hell. These are the kinds of things that liberals teach the way they do, because they reject biblical authority. But there are also people who are more conservative, and they interpret the Bible differently. And upon what they regard to be biblical authority, they will ordain women, and they'll deny the traditional view of hell and things, so forth. Now, the ordination of women is therefore something that some conservative Christians agree with, but I don't believe it's biblical. For one thing, I don't really believe that the whole system of church officers we have in the modern church is biblical. I don't know of any case in the Bible where there were any political leaders of the church. I believe all the leaders were spiritual leaders of a spiritual fellowship. In our present time, churches have become not exclusively spiritual fellowships, but rather institutional and therefore politically governed corporations. Almost all churches are corporations, and they have board of directors, and they have, you know, a political kind of leadership. In the early church, I don't think that existed. They didn't have a corporation. They weren't institutions that had hierarchical leadership, as near as I can tell. Jesus said that the rulers of the Gentiles have that kind of leadership, but he said it shall not be so among you. And as I understand it, in the early church, the church was simply led by spiritual people. And the church was not a corporation with political governance. The church was a family of believers in Christ, children of God, who got together for the kinds of reasons that a family gets together, to fellowship together, to eat together, to worship together, and so forth. And I believe that the leadership that was provided by men who were recognized only because they had spiritual giftings and provided a true spiritual leadership, and not because they had jumped through the hoops to ascend to a position of authority in an organization. Which is what has to happen in an institutional church where there's a political hierarchy. So when we talk about ordaining women to a position in this hierarchy over one of these organizations, not only do I not agree with that, I don't agree with ordaining men to those positions. I honestly don't believe those positions are the same thing as what the Bible takes for granted to be the leadership of the church. But what the Bible does regard to be the leadership of the church are, here's what we have in the scripture. There's no reference in the Bible to any church having a pastor. But the word pastor means shepherd. And the church did have shepherds, plural. There were older men who were recognized for their exemplary Christian lives and their ability to teach others. And they were called older men. That's in the Greek, it's presbyteroi. Presbyteroi is a Greek word that means an old man. And the leaders of the church were called presbyteroi, or elders. The King James calls them elders. And basically, they were just older men, older brothers in the Lord who could provide some teaching and guidance for younger brothers. They didn't have to have any political authority any more than the older brothers in a family necessarily have any political position in the family. But the younger people, if they, you know, recognize their leadership and their wisdom in many cases, in family gatherings, in large clans, this is often the case. And that's how it was in the early church, I believe. Now, these presbyteroi, these older men, were sometimes also called episkopoi, which means overseers. The word episkopoi in the Greek literally means one who oversees or one who supervises. Again, this does not speak of a political function, but of an activity. These older men, if they accepted the responsibility to do so, would provide some oversight for the church. And this oversight meant that they would watch out for those who were straying and try to go after them, like a shepherd goes after a lost sheep. Or they would strengthen the feeble and encourage the discouraged and do things like that. Over time, this office of episkopoi, which is nowadays called bishop, although it really means overseer, in the second century, this office came to be take on like almost political kind of leadership in the body, which I consider to be a development of corrupting the original pristine innocence of the church. It became more of like a corporation with political leaders, and I don't believe Jesus set it up that way. I don't think the apostles set it up that way. There were recognized leaders, but they weren't political in nature. They were just overseers. Now, when it comes to the recognition of overseers, Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, giving them instructions about how to recognize the overseers in a congregation. And they said that they should be the husband of one wife, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul said that an overseer should be the husband of one wife and have his children in subjection, because if they don't know how to manage or oversee their own home, how could they take care of the church of God, Paul says. So Paul said that those that would be recognized as overseers should be people who are men who have families, who have proven their worth as leaders by having provided good leadership of their home. And their children should be the proof that these men can take care of a family. Now, since a woman can't be the husband of a wife, and the woman was not the head of the home, and therefore couldn't be the ruler of the home, it would not be possible for a woman in the first century to, you know, qualify for this position. And in the same context where Paul's talking to Timothy about this, in chapter 2, just before he mentions the qualifications for overseers, Paul says, "I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man," which strikes me as a reference to eldership also, that he doesn't recognize women in that role. That doesn't mean that Paul thought that women were, less capable. See, in our modern time, we're very pragmatic. We assume that a person should be put in a position of leadership if he's competent. And since women are obviously as competent as men in almost every activity, there seems no argument to keep them out of leadership in the church. Since we put people there who are competent, if a woman is competent, why not put her there? Some people say that the reason Paul didn't put women in leadership was because women were not trained in the law in those days. Only men were. And therefore, women were not competent. But nowadays, women can have the same kind of education men have, and therefore women could be as competent as a man to be the leader in the church. Well, this it is true that a woman can be as competent, but she can never be the husband of one wife. And Paul's reasons for what he said about women in leadership were not based on their competence. It was based on the fact that, as Paul said it, God made the man first, and he made the woman second. And Paul therefore considered that God was trying to say something about that, that he made man to be the leader and the woman to be the helper. And on the basis of that fact of creation, Paul said that's why he didn't put women into the leadership over men of the church. Now, should we still follow Paul's ways on this? I can't see any reason why not to. The truth of the matter is, the only person that would possibly object to it would be a woman who feels like she's being held out of a position that is enviable to be in. And if a person feels that it's enviable to be a church leader, I think they misunderstand what church leadership is. Church leadership is not a special privilege. Church leadership is a burden and a responsibility that some people will assume out of the generosity of their spirit, you know, if they're qualified by Paul's qualifications. There are people who are willing to take that burden upon them. But it is a burden, because Jesus said, "He that would be chief among you must be the slave of all." And that's a burden. That's not a special privilege to be a slave. It's a burden. And I can't imagine why any woman would complain about being spared that slavery. And, you know, if someone said, "Listen, the slave of all, when we choose people to be the slaves of all, God has just selected that men be in that role, not women." I don't know why any woman would complain about that. But unfortunately, church leadership has been turned into a political office of power, which God had no intention of it being, but it's been that way for many generations now. And because it is a political position of power, carnal people covet it. Men and women who are carnal covet power. And so you'll often find women being angry that they can't be ordained in certain, churches. But frankly, if I met a man who was angry because he couldn't be ordained in church, I'd say, "I'm awfully glad you're not a leader in this church, because you're power hungry." You know, a person who has the mind of Christ, remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who did not count equality a thing to be grasped." Even though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to hang on to. He was not ambitious. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, even willing to die. That's the mind of Christ. When you meet people like that, those are people who are safe to have as church leaders. But when you have people who are vying for power and position, then A, they misunderstand what church leadership is supposed to be. And if a church does have a leadership that is enviable to be in, that church is probably organized differently than Christ organized his church.
Okay. Now, I have a question. So if you are going to a church, Disciples of Christ, and they don't have a woman in leadership, do you feel that the Lord Christ Jesus would feel that we were sinning?
No, I don't think so. Certainly not on the basis that the church is Disciples of Christ. I mean, I don't judge any congregation for what some other congregation does, even if they have the same name, because I don't recognize denominations. As far as I'm concerned, a congregation is a congregation, and you judge it on its own merits. Let's say, I attend a Foursquare church. Now, Foursquare denomination ordains women, but the church I go to doesn't have an ordained woman, and I don't think they will. If they do, I'll be looking for another church to attend, but I don't blame this particular congregation that other groups that have the same name do strange things that I don't think are biblical. The Disciples of Christ group, however, might have other things about it that are objectionable on a biblical basis, only because, I can't speak for all of them. Like I said, I'd be glad to be corrected by someone who knows otherwise, but all of my experience with the Disciples of Christ denomination has been with liberalism. I mean, that I see just liberal theology there, and I would have certain areas of disagreement on. But frankly, I would fellowship in a church even if there were people there who I disagreed with. Why not? I mean, I don't agree with any group completely, so I either have to be really nitpicky and not fellowship with anybody, or I need to be gracious and fellowship with people, including some I don't agree with on stuff. And that's what I prefer.
So the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that's going to keep us from salvation. It's no biggie.
In the disciples of Christ, you mean?
Right.
I don't know of anything that would. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you're not going to go to hell because you walked through the door of a liberal church.
Okay. What about Deborah's ruling and reign?
Deborah is a good example of how God is able to not be put in a box. We don't put God in a box. God, in that case, had commanded Jephthah, a man, to lead the armies of Israel. And he said, I won't go unless you go. See, Deborah was a prophetess, and she prophesied to Jephthah, the Lord has said for you to lead Israel. And he said, I won't go unless you go. And she said, okay, but the Lord has said that when you win, the victory's honor and the glory are going to go to a woman, not to you. And so she led Israel with him, and sure enough, you know, she was made judge of Israel along with Jephthah for 40 years after that. And so, I mean, God is, you know, God's not against women, but that God's not against anybody except people who are wicked. But on the other hand, just because God's not against them doesn't mean that it's his norm to put them in certain positions. It's not the norm for a 13-year-old kid to raise children, to raise younger children. But in a home where the parents are dead, somewhere in some tribes and so forth, there are sometimes young teenagers that are raising their younger siblings. It's not normative, but it's not something to condemn either. It's just, God allows subnormal situations to exist, but that doesn't mean we should change the norm down to whatever is subnormal. We still need to say, okay, if we're setting up some kind of a group of people to worship, we should still follow the norms. That God can use a woman as a missionary or as a judge or as a prophetess or in any position that might otherwise have been held by a man, that's fine. But the question is, what does God want us to do? And does he give us any instructions in Scripture? It seems to me that he does.
Okay.
Robert, I've got my lines have been full for a long time, and I've been talking to you for a half hour. I need to move along.
All right. Steve, God bless you, and thank you.
Your calls are welcome here. Feel free to call again. It's just I need to give some of these other callers a chance. God bless you. Okay. Wayne from Salinas is our next caller. Hello, Wayne. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot. All right, my question is regarding grace versus the law. And, I constantly struggle with this because there doesn't seem to be a real unifying verse of Scripture or a group of verses that I can pull it all together with. But my question has to do with, the fact that, we're taught that we're under grace, not under the law. And yet, when Paul was consulting with some of the other apostles about, what are they going to impose on the Gentiles, they still came up with a few laws, like don't eat meat from things that were strangled and stuff with the blood in it and et cetera. And then Paul goes into these litanies of unacceptable acts, and he says, don't be deceived. People who practice these things are not going to get into heaven. And yet, on the other hand, we teach, grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That there's nothing that's going to keep us out of heaven because of grace. I'm just having a hard time making those things fit. It's almost as if there's, when they speak of the law, it's talking about something completely different than moral behavior, but then the Ten Commandments are about moral behavior. So I get a little confused trying to figure that all out.
Yeah, well, when you read the law in the Old Testament, you can see, if you read it perceptively, that some of the laws that God gave are descriptive of moral behavior, and some of them are not. Some of them are just descriptive of rituals that have to do with nitpicky. details of how you approach God at the tabernacle, and
right.
what would make you clean or unclean, and how you offer the sacrifice, and just how the lamb's throat is to be slit and the blood drained, and the what you do with the fat, what you do with the caul above the liver. All these little details are all what we call rituals associated with the worship in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle worship was temporary, and we're told that in the book of Hebrews, and also in Colossians chapter 2. The laws that are related to cleanness and uncleanness, and the things related to the sacrificial system, the things that refer to holy days where people had to go to the tabernacle, all the things that were associated with the tabernacle worship were temporary, because they were a shadow. The Bible says they were a shadow looking forward to something, and what they looked forward to was Christ. And when he came, he brought in the reality that they anticipated, and therefore it's no longer necessary to keep practicing those things. That's what I understand Paul to be saying in Colossians, and the writer of Hebrews to be saying in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10.
Right.
So when it comes to ceremonial things, those laws are no longer applicable to us, but rather their fulfillment, their antitype is applicable to us. Circumcision of the flesh is not applicable to us, but circumcision of the heart is. Animal sacrifices are not applicable to us. But the sacrifice of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and also the fruit of our lips as a spiritual sacrifice, these are the antitypes for the fulfillment that these things look forward to. Also, of course, the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God is very significant to us. So we've got all these rituals. Yeah, these rituals of the Old Testament looked forward to them. And now that what has come is here, we don't need to do the rituals anymore. Those laws are passed. When Paul told the Galatians and the Ephesians and so forth that we're not under the works of the law, he lists things like circumcision and holy days as the kinds of thing, and dietary laws, as the kind of thing that we're not under. In other words, ceremonial ritual laws. But in the same book of Galatians, for example, when he lists the works of the flesh, he says that the people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven are those who are idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and thieves in other words, people who do break what we call some of the laws of the Old Testament. But those are all moral laws. Those are all laws that have to do with morality. And the easiest way to know the difference between a moral law, which has permanent validity, and a ceremonial law that was temporary, is that a moral law is rooted in God's own character. That is to say, if God says don't commit adultery, and if that's a moral law, it's because there's something in the character of God that is intrinsically finds adultery revolting. Why? Because adultery is an act of unfaithfulness. And God is a faithful God who cannot stand unfaithfulness. Murder is an act of injustice, as theft is. You're violating somebody's right to their life or to their property. That's an injustice. God is a just God, and he hates injustice. So whenever there is a law that embodies a principle that is in God's character, of course that law is always permanently valid because God's character never changes. So it's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to steal or to bear false witness because these are moral issues. But it's not always wrong to eat pork.
Right.
Or to treat every day alike, as Paul said some of the Roman Christians did. That's not wrong because that doesn't violate any moral issues. Now, you mentioned the decision made by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that they said, okay, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and keep the law, but we would ask that they avoid things strangled and things offered to idols and blood and fornication. But James, who made that comment, gave his reason for it. He says, for Moses hath from, I don't have it in front of me, it's in Acts 15, but he says, for Moses hath from ancient times, those in every city who follow his teaching, being read in the synagogues there. And what James is saying, I believe, is this. The Gentiles live in communities where there are Jews. And the Jews have been there for a long time, and they've been deeply ingrained with their Jewish convictions. They've had Moses read from their synagogues week by week for years. And they've got these sensitivities against certain things, especially idolatry and blood, eating blood and fornication. These are things that go right against Jewish sensitivities, of course. In fact, fornication itself is a moral issue. The other things aren't, eating blood and meat sacrifice idols. But James is saying because these Gentile cities have a lot of Jews in them who have been trained and brought up in these Jewish sensitivities. Please ask the Gentiles who are Christians to avoid those things. Because, I believe, because he doesn't want to stumble the Jews and make the gospel odious to them.
Right.
The Jewish people typically looked really down on Gentiles because of things that pagan Gentiles did that were really unlawful, and eating blood and doing things that were associated with idolatry. These were things that the Jews just would despise Gentiles for. And if Gentiles became Christians and were seen by the Jews to continue to eat blood and eat meat sacrificed to idols, although the Christian might indeed have liberty to do so, James was saying, please tell them not to do those things because there are Jews around them who have these sensitivities. So I believe that those were more like not so much imposing the law upon the Gentile Christians, but it was making a request of them that they avoid doing the things that would make it less easy to evangelize the Jews around, because they'd be doing odious things in their sight.
Okay.
Now Paul and Barnabas were told to take this letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile churches. Paul and Barnabas split up and took separate courses, but Paul did go to the Gentile churches, and he did take that letter. One of those churches was the Church of Corinth. And he must have taught them, avoid meat sacrificed to idols and things strangled and blood and fornication. But I believe that when Paul was there, he also told them, you know, these things about eating meat sacrificed to idols and so forth, it's not that big an issue with God. It's an issue with some people. But it's not really a moral issue with God. All things are lawful in one sense, as far as food is concerned. But you don't want to do it if it's going to offend people. Now, in my opinion, when Paul left Corinth, there were teachers who misrepresented Paul's doctrine. And they said, listen, Paul said that those things the Jerusalem Council required were not laws, and we don't have to keep them. Therefore, we can eat meat sacrificed idols. In fact, we can fornicate too, because that was on the list also. And Paul wrote back to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and said, no, you're getting me wrong here. Food is one thing. Fornication is another. Paul says, you know, meat is for the belly and the belly is for meat. Both of them are temporary. God's going to eventually destroy both of them. But he said, but the body is not made for fornication. And apparently, when Paul had been with them and said all things are lawful, he meant food. But they thought he meant fornication too. So he had to write back and clarify that. And then in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he had to tell them, even food sacrificed to idols, although it's not an issue with God, because it is an issue with people, you need to be circumspect about not eating meat sacrificed to idols in front of people if it's going to offend them or stumble them. And that's Paul's way of clarifying what the Jerusalem Council was concerned with, I think. Namely, that the Jewish people, or people with Jewish sensitivity, should not be made to be offended unnecessarily.
So, but by our behavior, in other words, when he says, by keeping of the law shall no, I forget whether it says flesh or man, be saved.
No flesh should be justified by the works of the law.
So, I mean, are they talking about the ritualistic laws only? In other words, am I good enough to get into heaven? I can't see where there's really a division there.
Okay, when Paul says by the works of the law, no flesh should be justified, I do think he's thinking primarily of the ritual law, including sacrifices and so forth. But even though that's what I think he means in that passage, I would also go so far as to understand that we're not going to get saved by keeping any laws, moral or otherwise. However, we're going to be saved by faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we do. It's like my children became my children by being born in my family. They didn't do anything. They didn't become children of mine by obeying me. They became children of mine by a supernatural act.
Right.
Or at least from their point of view, it might as well have been supernatural. It was something they couldn't do. We were born again by a supernatural act in the family of God.
Supernatural.
Yeah, exactly. But you see, my children, although they didn't become my children by being obedient. Now that they're my children, they are supposed to be obedient. It's the description of their duty. And so, as a child of God, I didn't become a child of God by keeping moral laws. And I don't remain a child of God by keeping moral laws, but as a child of God, it is my duty to obey God's moral standards. Frankly, it's my duty to obey Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So it's my obligation to obey Christ, whatever he said. If I do that, of course, I'll be living a very moral life because his commands, you know, involve that. So, when Paul says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, I believe what he's saying is that those who do such things are not following Christ. They're not disciples of Jesus.
It always lists him as Lord and Savior in that order. It never says Savior and Lord. And I've heard I believe that if he's not your Lord, how can he be your Savior? It's just like a doctor can't take care of your illness if you won't submit.
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So he becomes your Savior as a result of your embracing him as Lord.
Got it. I'll let you get on to your other calls, Steve.
Thanks, Wayne.
All right. Say hi.
Good talking to you, brother.
Get back.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Judy next from Salem, Oregon. And we have enough time possibly to take additional calls. If you'd like to call, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You want to be on the program, got a question, got a point of disagreement, you'd like to state another view, feel free to do so. 1-800-438-5090. Judy from Salem, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Thanks for waiting.
Your program for a couple months now is a great resource for me because I'm trying to read through the Bible and help other people read through the Bible, and I'm getting a lot of questions I don't know the answers to.
Have you been to our website? Have you downloaded any of the studies there?
I've heard you say that, and right now I don't have internet. And
I see.
But I'm going to. We're getting a computer this week, so.
Okay, because at the website we do have verse-by-verse teaching that I've given through the whole Bible. And so if you're going through the Bible and questions are arising, I address most of the questions that people have as I teach through. But go ahead.
That is awesome. I'm going to use that. It's funny, my question is very similar to the last caller. In the Beatitudes, you know, it says in verse 20 that unless you are better than the scribes and the Pharisees at keeping the law and doing the things, you know, then you're not going to be going to heaven. Or I can't remember what the answer, what the consequence.
He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or God.
Right. But, and he just leaves it at that. And we know in other verses, you know, in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, you know, so I'm just curious, why did he just leave it like that and then go on and explain a little bit more with murder and adultery and all that, but he didn't say anything about that can't be possible?
Well, I personally think that when he went on and talked about murder and adultery immediately after that, he was expanding on that very statement. When he said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he points out, the scribes and the Pharisees say you shall not murder. And of course that's true, but I say that you shouldn't even be angry at your brother without a cause. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees say don't commit adultery. And I agree with that, but there's more to it than that. You should not even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. And so what I see Jesus saying is there's more to righteousness than what has been perceived and taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness is merely external, but God is looking for a righteousness that's internal as well as external. In other words, it's not good enough to live an immoral life and claim, well, I'm moral inside. Obviously, if you're moral inside, you'll live a moral life. But the Pharisees were immoral inside and lived an outwardly moral life. And Jesus said their righteousness is only really skin deep. Your righteousness, in order to please God, is going to have to be deeper than that. It's going to have to exceed that. It's going to have an inward component that theirs lacks. Now, again, when we say, well, but it sounds like Jesus is saying you have to keep all these laws in order to be saved, since he says if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I don't think Jesus is saying, okay, you're not yet in line for the kingdom of God. So here's how you do it. You just get more righteous. You just start doing the law better than the scribes and Pharisees, then you'll get in. That's not how I understand it. What I understand it is, if you're trying to determine whether you're, on the way to heaven or not, don't look at whether you're as good as the scribes and Pharisees. Look at a higher standard than that, because if you're on the way to heaven, it'll be reflected in your inward life. You, not only will you not be sleeping with your neighbor's wife, you're not going to be fantasizing about sleeping with your neighbor's wife. If you're on the way to heaven, you won't only be refraining from murdering your neighbor, you're going to refrain from wanting to murder him. And the reason for that is because if you're on your way to eternal life, then you are born again, and you have a new nature, and the Holy Spirit is in you, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. So the only people who will end up in heaven are the people who have a righteousness that's deeper than that of the scribes and Pharisees. But I don't believe that Jesus is saying the way to get to heaven is to cultivate this deeper righteousness. I believe he's saying if you are born again, if you actually do qualify to get to heaven, it's because you've got a new heart and a new spirit. And that will be seen in the fact that you've got a deeper concern than the scribes and Pharisees have about righteousness and holiness. You're going to want to have a holy heart and not just a holy behavior. And so although he is telling them, see, he's talking to Jewish people who have become his disciples, and all of their past conditioning has been in Judaism. And it's been Judaism as taught by the rabbis who were scribes and Pharisees. So he's trying to say, listen, you want to know what pleases God? Don't look to the scribes and Pharisees to figure out what pleases God. God's looking for real righteousness, not pretend righteousness. Theirs is external merely. It's a masquerade. Yours has to be real and from the heart. And, of course, you might say, well, then how can I get my heart that way? Oh, well, that's another story. You need to be born again. You need a new heart.
Okay, so he just didn't go into that part, basically.
Not there. No, he wanted to disabuse people of the notion that they were okay with God if they were just behaving externally, like the scribes and Pharisees. He wanted them to know, no, that's not all that God's concerned with. He's got deeper concerns for righteousness than that.
Right. Do you think the Sermon on the Mount is something that we can't really live up to?
I believe we live up to it when we are walking in the Spirit.
Okay.
Paul said in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So as long as you're not walking in the Spirit, you can never fulfill the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. But if you do walk in the Spirit, you will. Because actually, if you love one another as Christ loved you, right there you're going to do everything in the Sermon on the Mount. If you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you won't be lusting after his wife. You won't, of course you're a woman, you won't be lusting after her husband or whatever. You won't be wanting to kill him. You won't be wanting to cheat on him and stuff. I mean, you won't want to do those things that are forbidden by Christ if you love them. So the real issue is, do you have the love of God in you? If you're born again and have the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit, yes, you do, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 5. But if you're not walking in the Spirit, no, of course, it's absolutely impossible.
Okay. Thank you very much. And I hope you don't mind if I keep calling you as we're going through the Bible here.
I've got many people who call me on a regular basis, and you're welcome to be one of them.
Thank you.
God bless you, Judy.
All right. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Our next caller is Bill calling from Santa Cruz, my hometown. Hello, Bill.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Thanks for taking my call. I have to say, I'm glad you're in Florida. Bless the folks, but we're going to miss you tomorrow night.
Yeah, well, I'll be back in a week.
quick question in regards to how do we reconcile, reading through the Gospels the other night, how do we reconcile Mark 15:25? And I actually believe this, all the synoptics, all the other two,
is that because it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified?
Right. Yeah,
and then John 19.
Right.
John 19 says it was the sixth hour when he stood before Pilate.
Right. I think it says in John about the sixth hour, something like that. And I'm thinking, could that actually
right.
Could it be 3 hours off or what?
Here's what I think is up. In John's Gospel, in John 19, it says that when Jesus stood before Pilate and was still on trial, it was about the sixth hour. But in Mark 15:25, it says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, because it sounds like it's saying he was crucified 3 hours earlier than he was on trial.
Right.
But the way I believe this is to be resolved, and there are different people who resolve it differently, but I believe this is the correct way, is that Mark used the Jewish way of reckoning the hours of the day. And the Jewish way of reckoning the hours of the day was to begin the day at 6 in the morning. So the third hour, Mark says Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Using the Jewish reckoning, that means 9 o'clock in the morning. So according to Mark's gospel, what Mark is telling us is that Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, this next thing I'm going to say, scholars are not all in agreement about, but many scholars believe that John used the Roman reckoning of time, because he was writing in Ephesus to a Roman colony, that he would use the Roman way of talking, and that the Romans reckoned the hours of the day from midnight, like we do. So that when John said it was the sixth hour when Jesus stood before Pilate, he meant it was 6 in the morning.
Oh, okay.
So if this is true, and there are many scholars who believe that it is, and I think it's correct, if this is true, then John tells us that at the sixth hour, he means 6 in the morning, Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Mark tells us at the third hour, and he means 9 in the morning, Jesus was crucified. And so that would solve the problem. If Jesus was on trial at 6 in the morning and crucified 3 hours later, is entirely feasible.
I fully understand. Can I ask you one more quick question?
Okay.
In regards to, I was last night studying the role of elders, and I heard you talking about it earlier today, and that's what sparked my thought on it. You know, I'm just curious, years ago, 15 years ago possibly, when I was in a church, there was a couple elders that were in their late 20s, and now, mind you, they were Christian men, they, you know, loved the Lord as far as I knew, but I just, and reading through in Titus and in Timothy, it doesn't seem to indicate an age, but just from the, in my mind, the term elder would indicate someone, you know,
older, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know if it necessarily just means spiritually older, or actually, you know, spiritually older and physical, you know. So I've had trouble, not in a wig about or anything, super worried about, but I just, having 20-year-old elders just doesn't seem to jibe up with me. I just, you know.
Yeah, when I was in my mid-20s, I was also an elder in churches, and I wouldn't think that would be appropriate today. Back in the Jesus moment, there were a lot of baby Christians, and sometimes in Jesus people churches, there just weren't very many older people, so they put older Christians who were young, maybe young men that had been Christians a long time. They often put them in eldership. What I would suggest is this: that I don't think young men should be appointed to eldership, but that doesn't mean that God can't use young men in some unofficial capacity as leaders. In fact, Timothy was a young man, and he appointed elders. Probably the elders that he appointed were older than himself. But he was a leader of another sort. He was like an apostle. He was an apostolic legate. Paul sent Timothy to act in his place. So, and he actually said to Timothy, don't let anyone show any contempt for your youthfulness. You know, in other words, don't let anyone disregard you because you're young. Because God can anoint and call young people to do things that perhaps we'd expect to be the job of an older person. But it's like we were talking about women leadership. You know, sometimes when there's not a man, God shows that he can use a woman. And sometimes when there's not an older man, God shows that he can use a younger man. But that doesn't make it a norm. It doesn't mean that the church should go looking for young men to place in positions of eldership. I think, ideally, an elder is an older man.
I understand. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Bill. God bless you.
Thank you.
The main idea is to just not be legalistic, but try to take our guidance from what God has revealed in Scripture, insofar as there's anything said there on the subject. And on most subjects, there is. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's all over for today, but we'll be here again tomorrow, Lord willing, and every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And you can join us on the air anytime you have a question you'd like to call in. That is, as long as we stay on the air, and we've been on the air for about 9 years. We do that by paying each month thousands of dollars to radio stations to persuade them to carry the show. We don't have any underwriters or sponsors, and we don't have anything for sale. We don't take commercial breaks. We pay these bills because people like you sometimes send contributions. If you're one of those people who would like to do that, you can write to us at the Narrow Path,